All right, we're in the book of 1 Timothy, but we're going to start this morning in the book of Acts. We're going to talk a little bit about Timothy himself, look a little bit of his background and what the Bible tells us concerning Timothy, the person, because I think that will help us to understand some of the things that are written in the book here from Paul to Timothy. So in our last lesson, we were trying to give some background for this book to understand, you know, what Paul has written to Timothy. So we spent a little time talking about Paul and his life. And, you know, with the reading this morning from Philippians 1 is that passage that he talked about. He was in prison and he didn't know if he was going to live or die. And he said, whichever one happened, he would glorify Christ. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So either way, he knew that he was okay, but he felt that it was more needful to continue to live. And it seems from the writing of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus that he did live and was released from the Roman prison and went on to do a little more work preaching before he was arrested again and finally put to death. So that's kind of background to Paul's side of the story. And today we're going to talk about Timothy's side. And I want us to start in Acts chapter 16 and verse 1 because this is where we're first told some details about Timothy. The Bible says about Paul, then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek. And so we learn about Timothy that his father was a Gentile, a Greek, and his mother was a Jewish woman. And as a result, he, of course, had that dual heritage. And we've talked about it before. We studied a lesson one time about how burdens can be turned into blessings and how it was probably difficult for Timothy to be of mixed race, if you will. But it was something that could be used in the service of God. He was able to preach to the Jews because he had a Jewish background, but also to the Gentiles because he had a Gentile background. He kind of had a foot in both worlds, if you will. And so he was able to reach out to both of those kinds of people. And it's one of those things that we learn as we study through the Bible and the New Testament, that God uses things that are often viewed as burdens to us. God is able to use them to do great things and great blessings. So when we read about Timothy here in 1 Timothy, he's in the church at Ephesus, which had a Jewish population, but also a Gentile population. And the troubles that we're going to read about in 1 and 2 Timothy that were rising in Ephesus and had been for some years now, there's a Jewish side to it, and there's also a Gentile side to it, an idolatrous and a pagan and even the beginnings of the Gnostic idea as well. And so he has, again, background in both of those things, and he's going to be able to use that in preaching and teaching. But here we're told about him that his mother was Jewish, his father was a Greek. Paul references this in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, where, of course, he talks about Timothy's unfeigned faith, his genuine faith, which was first in his mother, Eunice, and his grandmother, Lois. So we're told that his mother was Jewish, and now we know her name was Eunice or Eunice, depending on how you want to say it, and that his grandmother was Lois, and she also was a Jewish woman. And we know that because the faith that Timothy had came from his mother and from his grandmother. So she had a role to play in his education, in teaching him the word of God. So his faith came from her faith and her imparting that to his mother and then to him also. So together, Timothy's grandmother and his mother had a role in rearing him in the faith. You remember that Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:15 that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation, which is in Christ Jesus. So from the time he was a child, a little baby on up, he had been taught the scriptures from his mother and from his grandmother. And I think that's important to remember. Today's Mother's Day, of course, and we all love and appreciate our mothers. And we think about the example of godly mothers, godly women who have had a role in teaching and educating their children in the truth of the gospel. It's a powerful role that mothers play in so many ways, but also in when it comes to bringing up children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The father's responsibility is to guide the household in those areas, but it doesn't mean that the mother doesn't have any role to play. And here you have an example of a father who was not a believer, yet the mother was. And the result of that, while it could have been disastrous, you know, and it's a dangerous thing sometimes when a Christian is with one who's not a Christian, but Timothy came out of that home, and he was a very faithful child of God, and of course, gospel preacher and all of those things, from the influence of his mother and his grandmother. And so we need to acknowledge that and understand it, and you know, to see where it comes from. Another interesting thing in connection with this is how Paul becomes a surrogate father, if you will, to Timothy. He refers to him, as his own son in the faith. And we'll look at that in just a little bit, how many times he calls him son. And so Paul became the spiritual father, or the spiritual fatherly influence that Timothy didn't have from his Gentile father, who wasn't a believer in God. But Paul took that place and was able to help Timothy to grow from that side. But both are needed. The role of the mother and the father are, you know, necessary and vital parts of the life of children. And while Timothy didn't, not that his father was a bad father, but he was not a Christian or a believer in God. But Paul was, and he came in and had a tremendous influence upon Timothy. And that's one of the kind of underlying themes of the book of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy that hopefully we'll see as we go through. So a couple of things about Timothy. Back in Acts 16 and verse 1, we see here that Paul had come to Derbe and to Lystra. So Timothy was from one of those cities, apparently, either Derbe or Lystra. Iconium is mentioned in verse number 2, and possibly he was from there, but it seems like Derbe or Lystra. Most people think it was Lystra instead of Derbe, but either one. But we learn about these cities from Paul's first missionary journey back in Acts 14. So I want to turn back there and read just a couple of verses in connection with this to remind ourselves of what happened when Paul first came there. And as we read this passage, let's keep in mind that this is likely when Timothy and his mother and his grandmother were converted, if his grandmother became a Christian. It seems that she did, from Paul's reference to her about bringing Timothy up in the knowledge of the scriptures, but it's possible, I guess, that she could have died before. But his mother was a believer. That's what chapter 16 and verse 1 said. So she was converted to Christ, and Timothy also became a Christian. So if you notice chapter 14 and verse 1, it says it came to pass in Iconium. So there's that other city. And then when you skip down to verse number 6, they were aware of it and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and under the region that lieth round about. And there they preached the gospel. So they were preaching in Iconium, and the Jews stirred up trouble against them. They had to flee. And so they went to Lystra and Derbe. And this is apparently where Paul met Timothy and his family. So notice what happened here. And keep in mind as we read this that this is Timothy first hearing the gospel, first becoming a Christian. This is his first contact and experience with what it's like to be a Christian. Okay, so remember that as you read the story. Verse 8 says, "There sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, Stand upright on thy feet. And he leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." So the first thing is you see this tremendous miracle, this man who had been lame from his mother's womb. All the people in town knew him from the time he was born until the present, and he never had been able to walk. And Paul simply speaks the word for him to stand upright on his feet. And he does. And he doesn't just stand up, but he leaps and he walks. So a genuine miracle took place, very much the same as what we're studying about with Jesus. They happen immediately, instantaneously. There's complete and total healing. So it's a genuine miracle. So they've seen that side of the power that Paul is demonstrating, confirming that what he's saying is the truth. And so powerful was the miracle that these pagan idolaters who worshiped the false gods, when they saw a true miracle, they understood that this had to have come from God. Their understanding of God was wrong, but they recognized where the power must have come from, which sadly is more than, you know, the Pharisees in Jesus' day, and many of the Jews, even in the days of the apostles, were willing to admit. When they saw the true miracles, they wouldn't accept them as coming from God. Even though they had a proper understanding of who God was, they didn't accept the miracles. But these did. And so they said that the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. So notice what happens in verse 12. They call Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius, or Mercury, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands under the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people. So they see this miracle. They understand that the power had to come from God. The gods that they knew were Mercury and Jupiter, which are the Roman gods. They probably worship the Greek ones here, but nevertheless, the same idea. They said these must be the gods in human form, and so they're ready to offer sacrifice. And so they're gathering all the materials to have a worship service in honor of their false gods because of the miracle that Paul and those that Barnabas, no doubt, also have done among them. So they had the right idea that it comes from God, and if God does this, he's to be worshiped. They just didn't understand who God was. But they're about to take a miracle of God and attribute it to an idol, a false god. And so, of course, Paul has to step in and to stop this. So verse 14 says, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people that they had not done sacrifice unto them. Now, there are a couple things to notice from this, and one that I think we need to mention. You know, we just finished studying 2 Corinthians and how all of those false teachers were accusing Paul of not being sincere or genuine in what he was doing. Well, here's the perfect opportunity. If Paul is trying to make a following for himself, if he wants to be the leader of, you know, a cult or whatever, this is the opportunity. They think he is a god, and they're ready to bow down and worship him and offer sacrifices to him in his name. And Paul obviously is not going to accept worship. He's not going to allow them to do this. And so he stops them. And so if his motive was not pure, if it was about money or fame or power or anything like that for Paul or any of the early Christians, you know, here's the perfect opportunity to do that. But they didn't. Instead, Paul used it as an opportunity to take a people who had a right understanding that a miracle comes from a higher power and a right understanding that that higher power deserves to be worshiped, and then uses this as an opportunity to direct them to the true God. He doesn't point people to himself or anything else, but he tells them about Jehovah, the one true God. He says, we are just men like you. We're sinners like you. We lack passions as you. We have the same emotions and feelings and all of those things. And God doesn't want us to worship these vanities, which means empty things. And he basically, you know, calls out their false religion and says, your gods are not gods at all. And God, the true God, doesn't want you to worship them, but to worship him. And so he talks about how God had, you know, allowed people to make their choices and whatever, but he constantly gave a witness, a testimony that he was still around, he was present. And he did that by all the good things that he did for all people. He made the rain, the sun, to shine on the just and the unjust. And so doing that, he stopped them from offering these sacrifices to himself and from offering them to these false gods and goddesses. So imagine you're Timothy, a young man, and you've been brought up as a Jew. Now you've heard the gospel, you've seen these miracles, and the first experience with being a Christian is this lame man being healed. And then secondly, it's, you know, the whole town trying to worship the man who, you know, just baptized you into Christ, who preached the gospel to you, and they're trying to offer sacrifices to him, and he stops them from doing that. Okay? So those are the first things. And then following that in verse 19, it says, there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing that he had been dead. Now, before we read the rest of it, take just a minute to digest what just happened here. All these people who were ready to offer sacrifices and to fall down and worship God have now turned around and tried to kill him, just like that, because of the influence of these Jewish men who had rejected the gospel. They come in and spread these rumors and, you know, lies about Paul, and those who, you know, a few days before were ready to worship him are now trying to kill him. It's the very same thing that happened to Jesus, of course, but it demonstrates how fickle these were in their devotion and their dedication. And it helps us maybe to understand why idolatry was what it was and became as widespread as it did, because people were only seeking something to please themselves. And so if Paul does this wonderful miracle and it fits in with what they already know, then that's great, we'll worship him. But if he does this miracle and then he tells us that our religion is wrong, we get mad at him, and someone else comes in and says, well, let me tell you something else about Paul. Well, we'll turn against him and kill him, because their religion wasn't about truth. It was about pleasing self. And that, of course, is always the problem with idolatry and with so many, you know, modern day religions and versions of Christianity, so-called, where people just take the verses they like and reject the ones they don't. So they turned on him very quickly, from the point of worshiping him now to thinking that they have killed him. So again, imagine you're Timothy, a young man, you know, 19, 20 years old, whatever, and you've seen this change take place toward the preaching of the gospel. Okay, verse 20 says, howbeit as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. And then they continue on their journey. So notice a couple things. After Paul's been stoned and left for dead, the disciples are standing around him, and he gets up and he's okay. So they thought he was dead, but obviously he wasn't. God has a hand in this, you know, also. And so Paul gets up. And what does he do the next day? He goes to back to Derbe, back to where they'd just been. And then he preached in Derbe, and he returned then to Lystra, again, where the place where they just tried to kill him, and to Iconium, the place where the men came from who convinced the people to kill him, and then to Antioch. So he went back to all of those cities, and he preached the gospel again. So he preached at Iconium, and they ran him out of town. He preached at Lystra and Derbe, and they tried to kill him. And what does he do? He goes right back, and he preaches again in those same cities. And apparently they didn't try to kill him this time. But it demonstrates, again, Paul's character and the nature of the work that he was doing. And also think about the impression that this made on young Timothy, to see a man like Paul who could face such opposition and then come right back into the lion's den and just keep on telling the truth, preaching the gospel, and standing against the error and the enemies that were trying to destroy him. Why did he do that? Verse 22 said that it was confirming the souls. So he came back to strengthen the church. He was concerned about these new, you know, babes in Christ, and so he wanted to give them strength and exhort them. And what he exhorts them, notice, is that we, through much tribulation, we enter into the kingdom of God. That being a Christian is not going to be, you know, easy. There are going to be enemies. There will be opposition. They may even try to kill you like they did me. But Paul demonstrates to them, you have to just get back up and keep doing what is right and preaching the truth. And so that was his purpose in going back. Notice also that verse 23 says that they ordained elders in every church. We mentioned, I think, in our last lesson that some people try to say that 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus couldn't have been written by Paul because they're talking about things like, you know, the eldership and deacons and those things. And they say that that didn't develop until, you know, much later in church history. Well, they say that because they follow a flawed history, usually history of Catholicism. The truth is, Timothy already knew about elders and had heard about elders because they had been set up in the congregation before Paul left the very first time that he was there. So from the beginning, God was already organizing the church the way that he wanted it, with elders overseeing the local congregation and deacons serving under them. And that's the whole hierarchy, the whole idea, you know, of bishops and one elder ruling over and a pastor and all of those things. That all did come along much, much later, but that's not what the Bible teaches anyway. So that was part of the falling away, not a part of the truth of the original, you know, preaching of the gospel. But here, elders are already ordained, established in this congregation, and they prayed with fasting, and then, of course, they went on their way. So I wanted to read through that just for us to have in mind where Timothy starts his journey as a Christian, all the things, you know, that he's witnessed, and ask ourselves that if my first experience being a Christian was seeing, you know, the whole town about to worship a man and then turn around and, you know, give him the death penalty and try to kill him, how seriously would I take the charge to preach the gospel? Would I have the boldness and the courage and the strength to do what Timothy did and to preach it anyway? And what these other Christians did to continue to meet, you know, to assemble and to worship and to teach the truth in their community. It's something we have to think about, to witness, you know, that kind of persecution. We're seeing it more and more in our world, and we need to be thinking seriously about it in the countries all around us. Just the other day, this preacher up in Canada, the one, you know, they've been meeting all the time anyway and wouldn't let the government shut them down. Well, they arrested him yesterday, and it's happening over and over, you know, more and more again. And it's just something we need to think about. It's not, you know, just an accident that these things are recorded in the Bible. It's what the devil always wants, to destroy the church. And Timothy wouldn't let that happen on his watch because he had an example of someone like Paul. And, of course, because he knew the truth. And so this is where Timothy apparently was converted, where he first sees Christianity in action. And he becomes a follower of Christ. Paul, as I mentioned in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 2, calls him my own son in the faith. And when you look at that language as Paul uses it several times in the New Testament, It has to do with people that Paul personally converted to Christ. And so he was a father figure to Timothy, but more than that, he was the man who first taught him the gospel. And so Timothy was his son in that way. And so I mentioned on the outline, 1 Timothy 1:18 and 2 Timothy 1:2 and 2:1 are all places where Paul calls him son. So this was a close relationship that they had in the gospel and in their work and service together. Well, back to Acts 16, this was on the second missionary journey where Paul comes back to this region for the second time. And as we read, that's where Timothy was. Verse 2 says about Timothy that he was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. And so Timothy has matured. You know, some time has passed since Paul had been there. Not a lot of time, but a couple of years or so. But Timothy has developed a reputation among the brethren, not just at Lystra, but also at Iconium, and he's well reported of. So he's been, you know, devoted to living the Christian life and to growing and to maturing in knowledge and in the faith. We know from 1 Timothy 4:12 that Timothy was still young when Paul wrote 1 Timothy to him, because he says, "Let no man despise thy youth." So he was still a young man even then. That tells us, you know, that here, when he's first converted, he was even younger. So exactly how old he was, we don't know, obviously. But it's important to note that, and it's part of the emphasis of 1 and 2 Timothy and also Titus, that this is the second generation, the new generation of Christians. The apostles are dying out. That first generation is dying out, and the gospel is left in the hands of younger people with the responsibility then to teach it to the next generation, and on it goes. And so what we're going to see in these books is that transition from apostolic authority over a congregation to the elders with the authority, you know, through the scripture over the congregation. The apostles preaching, you know, by inspiration as the ambassadors of Christ, transitioning to men who were not apostles preaching the gospel. Where does their authority come from? How can Timothy tell people, you know, what to do and what not to do if he's not an apostle? That's the transition that's taking place. And the charge to Timothy is to stay true to the word, to the gospel. So we'll see how all that, you know, plays out. So the youth of Timothy is an important part of the story and of these letters. Now, verse 3 here says, him, meaning Timothy, would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. So Paul wants Timothy to travel with him on these evangelistic efforts. And so in order to do that, he circumcised him just because of his Jewish background, Timothy's, you know, half-Jewish background, and because they were going to be going to synagogues and Jewish communities. And a young man whose mother was a Jew and he hadn't been circumcised would not have been well received. It wasn't because circumcision is a part of the New Testament, and we'll see that when we talk about Titus and how Paul didn't circumcise Titus because he was a Gentile, and so that didn't apply to him in any way. So it's a matter of expediency here for Timothy, but he has it done anyway just to make the doors open a little more easily to the Jews to whom they would be, you know, preaching and teaching. So from that time forward, Timothy becomes a nearly constant companion of Paul. And we get to see little glimpses of Paul, you know, delegating responsibilities to him, giving him certain things to do, which is going to help him in his growth and his maturity. So in 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 2 through 6, we read that when Paul was at Athens, he sent Timothy over to Thessalonica. And we've studied that in studying 1 and 2 Thessalonians, that Paul had preached there and established a congregation and then moved on, but he sent Timothy back. And so Timothy could continue to preach and to help the congregation. On Paul's third missionary journey, he sent Timothy from Ephesus over through Macedonia all the way down to Corinth. And we read about that in 1 Corinthians and also in Acts chapter 19. So again, Paul is preaching in one area, but he sends out these others to check on other congregations, to send letters to them, to keep lines of communication open, and of course, to preach and teach there. In Acts 20, we learned that when Paul was going back to Jerusalem, that Timothy was with him on that journey, at least as far as to Ephesus. It doesn't seem like he went all the way to Jerusalem, but he accompanied Paul through most of that trip. When Paul was in prison in Rome, Timothy was there with him. So when he wrote Philippians and Colossians and Philemon, he mentions Timothy by name as being with him. And also, there are six epistles that Paul wrote where Timothy is mentioned. And in some of those, it seems that he's the one who's actually delivering the letter to the congregation that Paul has written to. So those are 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 2 Corinthians, and then also Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians, which were written while Paul was in prison in Rome. And finally, that brings us to 1 Timothy, where Timothy has been left at Ephesus by Paul to preach there. 1 Timothy 1 verse 3 says, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine." So Paul had left him there because of this rise of false doctrine and error that was taking place in Ephesus. So chapter 1 of 1 Timothy is going to deal with the false teachers there in Ephesus. Chapter 2 is going to deal with certain problems that had to do with the public worship of the church. When the church assembled, there were things that needed to be done in the right way. Chapter 3 is going to deal with the organization of the church, the elders and the deacons. Chapter 4 then talks about, again, the error that was present, but the ways to deal with that and what Timothy needed to focus on, and you know how the church would be established and grounded. And you remember that Paul tells Timothy that he's writing these things that thou mayest know how thou ought to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. So all these things are written to show how the church is supposed to be conducted, if you will, organized worship, how we're supposed to act and treat one another, and especially those first four chapters go, you know, point by point through these things. And then chapter 5 and 6 are advice on things for Timothy that he needed to focus on with them in preaching and teaching to them. And so it's an important book, and it's a fascinating book to look at, and to see the work of Timothy and also Paul's influence in helping to shape and to guide him in the right direction, because it's important for Ephesus, but it's also important, you know, for Timothy. But beyond that, it's showing us the bigger picture of one generation passing to the next. And what will the church be after the apostles all die? Well, it's going to be in the hands of men like Timothy and Titus. And so that's, you know, ultimately the big lesson of these books. So I think we're going to enjoy studying them, and I look forward to, Lord willing, next week we'll get into the text of chapter 1 and talk about this charge that Paul gives him to preach and to preach against error and to stand for the truth. And hopefully we'll begin to look at some very important things from that. But anyway, we'll stop here, and we'll try to pick up there in chapter 1 next time and get into the text and see how far we can get.